Now, if we'd like to turn in our Bibles back to Hebrews 3, 11 to 19, I am roughly basing the sermon this morning on those verses, but mostly from what I think the Lord wants us to hear. So, for those who like titles, the title is, this morning, How Marvelous Jesus Is and How Inadequate We Are in Our Own Strength. So it's How Marvelous Jesus Is and How Inadequate We Are Without Jesus. Reading Hebrews 3, verses 11 to 19, we can see that the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to be faithful. He reflects back on a generation that actually came out of Egypt, that, as we know, were prohibited from entering the earthly rest of the promised land because they weren't faithful. He's reminding the Hebrews that God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." Verse 11. That particular generation, as I'm sure everybody knows, were prohibited from entering the promised land because of their unbelief and their rebellion against the Lord. This decree of God can also refer to an individual's spiritual rest in our Father God. At salvation, those of us who truly believe enter a true rest and have the knowledge of the spiritual promise given to us. We never again need to labour to achieve goodness through personal efforts. That's what all the false religions do. We need, more than ever, I think, not to try to obtain a righteousness that will please God. As sinners, and we're all sinners, aren't we? We're always going to fail anyway. So why strive? God wants us to have spiritual rest that only comes through our being born again. We need to learn to totally rely on loving our Heavenly Father God. Because he wanted rest for that generation who was delivered out of Egypt. If we look at verse 12, "Beware, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, I firmly believe that Scripture is very clear on this point. Once we're truly saved, we can't lose our salvation. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, verses 27-28. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, and this is the great news, isn't it? Once saved, always saved. We only have to ponder and reflect on all that Jesus said in John 10 to know our salvation. But I think it's easy, isn't it, to slip into that shadow of despondency that can lead, however temporary, to a time of spiritual drought and spiritual doubt. So it's vital, I think, that we as Christians need to encourage one another, as Ruth was saying earlier in the all-age talk, to persevere to the end. We need to encourage each other to do that. Sin wages a constant battle to deceive us, to harden our hearts. If sin succeeds, people can slip away and fall into unbelief for a period of time. Again, I emphasize that once saved, always saved. But I'm sure we've all known people who slipped away for a short period of time, maybe a few years, and come back. There are those, of course, aren't there, who spend some time at church, have their first confidence in Christ, who are not really saved, and it's not sustained. Their belief in the Lord isn't sustained. I mean, we only have to look at the parable of the sower to know that that's the case. And they become hardened by the deceptions of sin. Maybe candy-coated sin, but it's still sin. These people fall away from God with a hardened heart of unbelief and show us through their actions that they never did have a share of Christ in their hearts. Some of us might know people who have professed to believe and have fallen away. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, of the tares and the wheat. Enticing things that the world offer sometimes seem so good to people that it seems on the surface like candy-coated sin, like you want to taste it. But underneath, sin, of course, leads us away from God. And I say, once we're truly saved, you know, we are saved. But there are those that, I think, come into church for a period of time, or we might know they profess they know Christ for a period of time and slip away. But let's just have a look at the parable of the sower, because I think it's very important. If we can turn our Bibles to Matthew's version. There's lots of different versions of that. All the Gospels have them. But if we look at Matthew 13, and I don't have the page reference, I'm sorry. Matthew 13, verses 3 to 9. We read, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60 or more times that was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, Jesus' explanation of that parable of the sower highlights four different responses to the gospel. And I'm sure when we go out with the gospel to people, we get sometimes these four results, don't we? The seed is the word of the kingdom. The hard ground represents somebody who is hardened by sin. He hears but doesn't understand the word. Satan plucks the message away, keeping the hearts dull and preventing the word from making an impression on anybody. The stony ground pictures a man who professes delight with the word, but his heart's not changed. And when trouble arises, or friends entice him out to somewhere else, I think, the faith quickly disappears. Thorny ground depicts one who seems to receive the word, but whose heart is full of riches, full of pleasures, lusts, things of this world. They take his time and they take his attention away from the word. He ends up having no time for it. The good ground portrays the one who hears, understands, receives the word, allows the word to accomplish its result in his life. Hair life as well, of course. The man represented by the good ground is the only one of the four who is truly saved, because salvation's proof is fruit. So to summarise the point of the parable of the sower, a man's reception of God's word is determined by the condition of his heart. A secondary lesson would be salvation is more than a superficial, albeit joyful, hearing of the gospel. It's someone who's truly saved, who go on to prove that they are saved, not through necessarily good works, but our faith and our lives exemplify the good soil in the parable of the sower. We'd want to do these things because we love Jesus. You know, it's not because we're striving to do good works for our own means, our own glory, whatever. It's because we want to do it for Jesus. We want to do these things. So, we should encourage one another daily. This is what this passage is getting at this point. This is the means. Encouraging one another daily is a means appointed by God for us to persevere in the faith until the end. So, you know, why not encourage each other by the day? I'm glad we've got these little verses of encouragement we can give out here. And so if we glance at verse 13, that's my text for this morning. We are asked to encourage each other. It's great. You know, we don't lose anything by encouraging each other, do we? But I don't think we do it often enough. If we look at verse 13 then, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God actually intends us to guard each other for salvation. If we just look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Yes, but fine, isn't it? Fine. But actually, how can this be done practically at Trinity? Well, let's step forward a bit. I don't want to steal somebody else's sermon, but let's step forward a bit to Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. The writer here is not concerned only for the people to hold fast to their faith, but also how to become ablaze with love for our fellow Christians. Ablaze. Amazing word. You know, I think of fires. I think of bonfire night. I think of, you know, fires I had in my back garden when the sort of, you know, all of a sudden the heat sort of burns sticks, stones, whatever you've got in there, and then you'll see all these red flames, orange flames shooting out and ablaze. And that's how we're supposed to be with each other. Ablaze to encourage each other. And blaze with love for our fellow Christians. And I also mentioned John Piper, don't I? But I'm going to mention him again. He mentions three relationships of life which every mature Christian should pursue. One, our personal relationship with God. This is to be characterized by trust, devotion, worship, and obedience. Two, our relationship with other believers in the body of Christ, characterized by encouraging one another to strengthen each other's faith and to stir each other up in love. Now, flowing from the first two, really, is our relationship to unbelievers. In other words, once we've got that right, we can then go out and talk to unbelievers and to help in Christ's global purposes of redemption, acting as witnesses in words of love and in deeds of love. And I know recently, I think for 2 weeks running, Gaius said from this pulpit that we're a hurting church. And I think to myself, well, okay, what can we do about it? How can we change from where we are at the moment to one that reflects the fragrance of Jesus? Because that's where we want to go, don't we? We want to be there. We want to be a church that has the fragrance of Christ all about it. Well, we need to pray. Then practically, I think, we need to understand where our fellow members are coming from. Why do people react in particular ways? Well, we've all had different experiences in life, for a start. We all have different gifts to offer. As a church, I think we need to understand, and it's a growing church, so it's a challenge to us, we need to understand how our brothers and sisters tick. All of us who have been part of a family know exactly how to wind up our siblings, don't we? Oh, don't we? That's one thing as fellow beings of the fall, we actually know how to do really well. Don't we just? I mean, I knew exactly how to wind my brother up. And I used to wind him up, stand back and get him into trouble. I'll stand back in dubious glory while he got the blame. But gosh, he knew how to do it back as well. He could find my pressure points. Therefore, you know, if we really are saying we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we should be interested enough in all of our brothers and sisters to know how they react in particular situations. If we really are mature and sensitive Christians, we'll affirm our brothers and sisters, won't we? And it goes back, doesn't it, to this business about encouraging one another. And at times, I think, we need to comfort our hurting brothers and sisters. Psalm 43, verse 5, tells us the following. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I don't know how many of you have read Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. It's a really good book. Atticus Finch, the main character, is able to understand exactly where people are coming from by walking around in other people's shoes. He has empathy with others by working out how they think. And, you know, we can always treat others as we'd want others to treat us. We should speak gently and kindly to each other. If we look at Ephesians 4, verses 29 to 32, for example, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. They're sobering words. They're not so easy to do always, are they? But I think Paul knew what we're like. If we stick to what he's asking us to do, we'll be a healed church. For those of us who are anxious, fears are also a learned behaviour pattern. I'll give you an example from my own childhood. My mum was afraid of dogs because, according to family legend, her own mother was chased into her house from the street by an angry German shepherd. This brute, I imagine it with dripping jowls, fang-like teeth, followed her into her own home, chased her up the stairs. She had a big house with lots and lots of stairs, and the thing chased her right to the top. She escaped the Hound of Charing Cross, which is where she lived, by running into a bedroom and closing the door on this said dog. Now, I took this as absolute truth when I was young. My grandma told me, my mum always told me. But it's just possible, isn't it, now I know more about dogs, that the German shepherd might not have wanted a chunk out of grandma's leg. It might have thought she was playing some kind of game. I don't know. So grandma, as a young girl, became afraid of dogs. The fear was transferred to my mum and all of her siblings. She had quite a big family. All of them didn't have pets. They certainly didn't have a dog. And my brother and I inherited that fear. And not one of my cousins has ever owned a dog. I was lucky, actually, that the fear cycle broke because Ruth gently taught me how to understand dogs. I didn't even know how to understand them, really. And I came to realise that most dogs don't actually want to devour you whole. So habits can be broken. Haven't seen a Hound of the Baskervilles, have we? Yeah. Well, we can always, what I'm trying to get at, though, is that we can always control the events and the circumstances of our life. We can't control what's happened to us in the past. The past is the past. It's happened, it's gone. These events are often determined. Sometimes, you know, nasty things happen to us in the past because the events are determined by people who have the free will to sin. The thoughts we have, though, turned into actions, affect and impact all the people around us. And we've only got to listen to what's written in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. Yeah, we can renew our minds. It's possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. The writer of the Romans goes on to say, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you." Now, Paul is reminding us really that we're all unique. We've all got different gifts. We've all got different strengths. If we lose one member through a misunderstanding, then the body of our church is all the more poorer. And I think, well, we're either in Christ's kingdom or we're stuck in our own. I know which one I'd rather be in, don't you? So, you know, just going, reiterating what I've already said, really, in a sense, we often can't control the events and circumstances around us, but we can control our responses to make given situations, I think. Incidentally, just 30 years ago, scientists thought the brain couldn't change. They now know it can. So we don't have to respond to things in the same old way, to various trigger points. Whatever we've experienced in the past does not have to dog us for the rest of our lives. We're wired for the positive. Okay? We're wired for the positive. God has made us that way. It's good news, isn't it? It's great news. If we can direct our minds correctly, we can change our brains. We can make new neural connections that are stronger than the old negative responses. We're making new connections all the time anyway. In actual fact, as you're listening to me sprouting here at the pulpit, you might not realise this, but you are indwelling what I'm saying, and you keep making new neural connections. But also, you're going to forget about 95% of what I'm talking about by the end of the month. That's pretty awful, isn't it? But it's true. That's why you keep having to repeat things sometimes. Actually, God has a remedy, hasn't he, for negative thinking patterns. If we can turn to Philippians 4 for the moment. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Gosh, you know, I wish I could do that actually all the time. Well, what happens if we don't dwell on the good and the positive then? Well, here's a well-known quote. It's often used in the pulpit. I've heard it quite a few times, and I'm sure you have, but I'm going to say it again. We sow a thought, reap an act. We sow an act, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. We sow a character, we reap a lifetime. So, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can reinforce positive neural connections It might take a lot of hard work. I'm not saying it's easy. It's difficult to change your mind. It might take an awful lot of hard work. But it can be done. We don't have to be stuck in the old negative framework. God has wired us for the positive, remember. I can elaborate on this. I've done a lot of research recently for one reason or another, but I think we need to move on. Before I do, I just want you to remember this. It's from 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother in Christ, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And love, of course, is much more than a good feeling about someone. Love is actually a decision. When we're instructed in Colossians 3, verse 14, to put on love, it actually means we choose to love people. It is something we do on purpose, whether we feel like it or not. Love is displayed, in a Christian sense, on how we treat people and how we feel about them. Part of loving is actually freely forgiving them. A refusal to forgive people for hurts caused, or the hurts they've caused us, perceived hurts, or real ones, drives a wedge between us and God. So we're the losers. If we really want to be close to Jesus, if we really want God's will in our lives, then we do it His way. Love and forgive others. I actually read something interesting in a secular book recently. You can learn from secular books sometimes, can't you? It was written by a woman who's struggled all her life to forgive. And she writes, I saw an article with a photograph of two victims of crime. A year after the event, one was obviously still deeply distressed. Her face was racked with anger and anguish, adamant she would never forgive. The other one suffered an even more vile crime, but she projected serenity. She told of her great relief in forgiving. It, by this she means forgiveness, freed her. Not the criminal. By not forgiving, we let those who have wronged us perpetually torment us. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You don't forgive somebody something, you're actually tormenting yourself. If you forgive somebody, you're freeing yourself. Too right. Well, I read two books recently about two young boys who'd suffered really, really terrible childhoods. The first one happened to be an American. He was tortured by his own mother, but she allowed her four other children to bully him, and she showed them favours. He was forced to sleep in a damp basement. It got to the point she might have killed him, but in actual fact, at that point, social services intervened, and he was released, and he was given to a foster home. After many, many years, he realised he wanted to leave his childhood behind him. And he did. He did well working for the American Air Force. He married. He made a success of his life. The second boy, born in London of Irish parents, was abused by both of them. As a younger sibling, his older brothers beat him on a regular basis. And you just wouldn't believe how badly either. The picture of him, aged about two, is famous, actually. It was taken by Lord Snowden. It was supposed to show how problem families existed in the 1960s. But it would appear even now, all these years later, he had more difficulty in forgiving. And his life, actually, doesn't seem to appear to be a success. So both boys had a truly horrific childhood. The American boy moved on. The boy from London didn't. The one word that made all the difference to the American boy's life was one word, forgiveness. He forgave his parents and his brothers. He was able to move on from the bitterness he felt in his heart. And actually, he believed in God too. So he was able to forgive because he came to faith in Christ. The London boy didn't, and is still harbouring all those hurts. So it just goes to show, doesn't it? Now, I really do believe in this church. It was set up by prayer. Its solid foundations are rooted in prayer and in grace. Prayer and grace. So what I'm trying to say this morning is that, and I'm talking about myself here as well, we need to take theory and put it into practice. I'm sure it's true for all churches, not just this one. We need to take theory and put it into practice. We have all ahead with all the stuff we've learned from pulpits, haven't we? It's in here, and it's got to travel down to here. We need to extend grace to each other, to show the world that we're different. And I think this is how we stop sin damaging churches. This is how we can do it, by encouraging each other daily. It's biblical to affirm each other in every circumstance. I can just do a few quotes for you. Be ye kind to one another. And if we walk in the way Jesus did, and that's the way Jesus wants us to walk, then, and I'm talking about myself here, all our massive egos can get in the way sometimes, can't they? We really should, and I mean really, really should, listen to what others are saying. We shouldn't actually interpret what we think others are saying. We should actually listen. But we can't do this in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. I'm looking quickly at John 16, verse 13 here. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Spurgeon called prayer the powerhouse of the church. There are times for corporate prayer, and I'm glad we've got some set up different weeks. I've not been able to make too many because they've been too early from where we live, but I'm glad they are set up. And we shouldn't neglect our time of prayer alone with God either, should we? I mean, what is meant by prayer? In churches, it's a temptation to spend, I think, far too much time talking about what we're going to pray for and not enough time in actual prayer. We can sometimes have an imbalanced focus. I don't know if anybody's heard of a preacher by the name of Paul Washer. Well, he's saying, and I think he's right, and I'm learning from this as well. What he's saying is, if we don't get down on our hands and knees and pray earnestly for those we intend to mention at a prayer meeting, then we shouldn't pray for them at that meeting. He believes that no one should share a need at a prayer meeting. We should just pray. And if someone's burdened for that person, or that thing, or that event, then they'll join in and they'll pray. In other words, we should pray our needs. And he believes that our prayer focus should be more for getting people into heaven than for our own needs. Maybe it's an interesting point we need to dwell on. Paul Washer asked the question, what are our prayers mostly focused on? Our friends? Our neighbours? Getting Aunt Agnes's knee operation done? He poses the question, how much of our corporate prayers sound like a doctor's convention? He says we should pray for the sick. We should pray for the sick, that's right and proper. But should it be our main focus? It probably often is, if we're honest. I'm absolutely sure that our two recent church initiatives are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The new mothers and toddlers group and the prayers on the streets. In both cases, as in the meeting place and all the other outreaches we do here, we're engaged with people who probably wouldn't step inside a church. Are they not saved by God's grace? We must pray for those on the streets. Pray before the team goes out in the streets. Pray for the lost to be reconciled with God. Of course, most of their needs are worldly concerns, aren't they? They'll want prayers for illnesses. They'll want prayers for family, for loneliness, all those sort of things that you find when you meet people on the streets. That's what the world values. That's what they would ask for. That might be the sum total of their prayer requests. But the Lord gave his disciples a guidance of what our prayer focus should be. We all know the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father, who art in heaven. But going through the prayer, it's quite interesting. Going through the prayer, we need to work out that the Lord's name is sanctified by us. That's what he's asking us to do. The Lord's name sanctified by us, in us and in every nation on earth. We should be praying for that. We should also pray for the work of God fulfilled in Christ to be fully realized on earth as it already is in heaven. So by prayer, we can discern God's will and obtain the endurance to do it. When in prayer for our daily bread, well, that's our food, we ask for nourishment for our bodies. But of course, food is also spiritual, isn't it? So we need to ask for a gift from God for our spiritual food. Relating to the text this morning, we need to ask for our sins to be forgiven so that we can be reconciled with God our Father and with each other. We need to forgive our brothers and sisters from our hearts and ask that they forgive us too. And then we'll be seen as different from the world. If we are in our hearts to forgive our enemies, and I think our enemies past and our enemies present, if we have them, hope we haven't. We ask God to take us away from temptation that leads us to sin, to take away our pride and our ego, and whatever sins we're tempted by. So we also pray for the spirit of discernment. We're still in the world, so we need protection from the evil one. And of course, Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Well, a minister, years ago, once said, the devil was defeated on the cross, so the devil was toothless. Well, true. The devil's been defeated, hasn't he, by Jesus' supreme sacrifice on the cross. However, a friend from the congregation whispered to me, yeah, devil might be toothless, but he's got a mighty suck. Yeah, sometimes we do actually look for the devil under every stone, don't we, and blame the devil for our own misdemeanours. He might put a bad thought in our mind, but we don't have to act on that thought. We need to bring our loving Heavenly Father all the distresses of the world. I'm convinced Jesus didn't want us to sprout out his prayer parrot fashion every Sunday, though, or at every prayer meeting. It's actually a meaningless exercise. But all that Jesus asked us to pray about should actually, I think, be our main form, focus, and our subject. I'll leave the sermon. Quoting John Piper's words, prayer is not for the enrichment or even the enhancement of our comforts, but for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Remember, we can do nothing in our own strengths. Should there be anyone amongst us this morning who doesn't know Christ's kingdom, then please speak to our elder or to a mature Christian. Don't let the moment slip by. Amen.